to the book of, first of all, the book of James, chapter 4. Our Father, we thank you for this evening that we have. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that regardless of how the world is, Lord, your Word never changes. I pray, Father, that we would be bedrocks in our faith because we trust in you, we hope in you. All of our being is wrapped up in you. We ask you, Lord, that you would continue to work out the sanctification process within us, and that, Lord, you would do a mighty work within our lives, in the husbands and wives in this fellowship, Lord, that you would seal up these marriages, and God, you would seal up our children in the faith, and that the families that come out of Cornerstone Bible Church are families that are pillars of integrity, pillars of faith, that truly make a change in this community for the body of Christ, for the glory of God. So we, Lord, as we look at your word, as the book of Romans this evening, we pray that you would illuminate our minds to the truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
It works. Everybody's awake now. The book of James says this. Come now, chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I think that was covered very well by Joe in talking about the total power of God. So turn back over now to the book of Romans. I'm reminded, I may have shared this story with you at some point in time, but this is what that reminds, this reminds me of something that occurred in my own life about almost 9 years ago now. In fact, a little over 9 years ago. My brother, a year and a half prior to that, had been diagnosed with leukemia in about the fall of 1995. And went through the search for bone marrow donors, and I was ruled out. Unfortunately, I was hoping to be the one who did. My sister, it was a match, so she was the donor. And he did pretty well after what they call a the bone marrow transplant. But after about a year, he underwent what they call graft host rejection. And that just simply means that the marrow didn't do the job. It didn't decrease the white blood cell count. And in December of 1995, actually he was diagnosed in the fall of 94. In December of 1995, I remember he went into the hospital for the last time. And there was a guy that I knew that I had actually had worked with prior. And he had happened to be visiting him because that at that point they went to the same church. And I remember praying and looking at my brother and just at that time felt like the Lord had told me that he was going to die, that he was going to go to be with the Lord. Which in many respects was a good thing because at the time that he was diagnosed with leukemia, my brother didn't have a very good walk with the Lord. And when he was diagnosed, it's amazing how much closer he walked with the Lord at that time. So in many respects, it was very much a celebration. But I had felt the last time he entered in the hospital, I just, something told me this was going to be the last round of it. And so we prayed there, and this other man came in, and we began to pray. And as I prayed, Lord, we pray for healing. But most importantly, we prayed that your will would be done. We prayed for Arthur's soul, and that was my brother, and then I said amen, and the other gentleman began to pray, and it was one of those prayers where he began in a low tone of voice, and each sentence began a little bit stronger tone, and then a little bit stronger tone, and finally he was taking authority over death and rebuked and rejected the fact that he was going to die. He died a month later. It's okay to laugh. It is. Because the point was, he was not praying within the will of God. And all his naming and claiming and taking authority over death and things of that nature was not his place to take. I really enjoyed what Joe had to say about the providence and the power of God, the infallibility of God. You know, the Bible, we read earlier in Romans, who are you to say to the potter, who are you, you piece of clay, to say to the potter, why did you make me this way? It is God's prerogative to do as he will, as he desires. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Keep your thumb here in Romans 15. And turn over to Proverbs chapter 16. Now, in light of that, I think we have to be careful not to delve into what we might call fatalism. Fatalism is the philosophy that says, well, you know, we don't have any control over anything. It's going to, whatever will be, and we may as well just accept it, and we're all doomed, and we're all going to die, and you know, why do we even try? Because there's no use and no good for anything. That's wickedness. That's real wickedness. Because the Bible declares the joy of the Lord is our strength. And here in Proverbs, it says, in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, the preparations of the heart belong to man, or the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Verse 4, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Now, without going into the heavy theological ramifications of that last verse, many of you know what I'm referring to. The whole point is God does not forbid us to plan. God encourages us to plan. Many are the plans of man, but as we make those plans, it is with, I suppose we could call it the caveat to say, but Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And hopefully as we seek out the plans of God, as we seek out to know the mind of God, to walk in purity, to seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, the plans that we make will be established because they are the very plans of the desires of God. Now, even godly people make mistakes. This man who prayed with my brother, I think he was a pretty godly man. I believe he desired to do the right thing, but he was wrong. He was wrong in his plans. And we'll find out that it's possible, one of the possible interpretations of the scripture as we go back into Romans 15 now, is that Paul may have been wrong in his planning. He says in verse 22, he says, for this reason, well, what reason is that? For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Now, the reason was that God wasn't finished with him yet in the land of Macedonia. And he wasn't finished with him spreading the gospel through Greece, through Corinth, through Ephesus, through Philippi, through Thessalonica, and all of these places that Paul had established churches. And Paul kept intending to go to Rome, and then something would continue to come up, and a need would arise, and he'd be sent to some other church. And as he continued on his missionary journeys, God wasn't done. God was preparing and laying the groundwork for churches, and really the gospel to reach out to the Gentiles. But Paul had planned to go to Rome. The providence of God, there's two very, very simple aspects to this. Number one, it's divine intervention. We see this here. I have been much hindered from coming to you. Hindered by whom? By what? Well, by the Spirit of God. I believe it's in Acts 16:6 where he talks about that. And we'll cover that in just a little bit. But the very Spirit of God prevented Paul through perhaps miraculous circumstances or through, and I would prefer to call it this, providential circumstances, that God had dictated what he wanted Paul to do. Paul's job was to be obedient. Paul was obedient and therefore didn't resist those plans or tried to resist. And God said, no, this is the point where you will establish what I have for you. You will go and you will preach to the Gentiles. So essentially, Father knows best. We have divine intervention because Father knows best. Because God in heaven has a plan. He's got a plan for your family. He's got a plan for your children. He's got a plan for this church. He's got a plan for this community. He's got a plan for this state. He's got a plan for this country. Now, it's interesting, if I can amend something that Joe has actually said. Did you know the United States of America, and I know you know this because you're all homeschooling families, is not a democracy? We're a republic. We're a democratic republic because the founding fathers understood that might does not make right and that the people can be very wrong. And so it was written in the Constitution such that, first of all, they were supposed to vote in biblical and Christian leaders who had devoted relationships with God and stable families. That was the desire. That was what was strongly encouraged and was strongly supported. In doing so, if you have people who are grounded in their faith, if you have people who know what right is and know that oftentimes the mob can be wrong, in their wisdom, they'll go against the mob. And it might cost them. There may be heavy consequences of that. But that was something that the founders had written in. Nonetheless, to fall down at the feet of a republic and think that offers any kind of salvation or offers any kind of sanctuary from cruelty and wickedness and sin in the world is still misdirected devotion. Our devotion is to God. Our devotion is to the Word of God. Our devotion is to Christ and Christ alone. And He is the one, through the Word of God, to establish the parameters of our life. So Father knows best. Sometimes those events, in retrospect, make a whole lot more sense than they do at the time. John Wesley, the famed evangelist, father was named Samuel. He was a very, very dedicated pastor, but he had some hard to believe in his parish who did not like him. In 1709, a fire broke out in the rectory set out by one of his enemies. John Wesley, who was not yet six, was stranded on the upper floor of the building. Two neighbors rescued them just before the roof crashed in. One neighbor stood on the other's shoulders and pulled John Wesley out through the window. Samuel Wesley, his father, said, "Come, neighbors, let us kneel down. Let us give thanks to God. He has given me all my 8 children. Let the house go. I'm rich enough." John Wesley often referred to himself as a brand plucked out of the fire. In later years, he often noted February 9th in 1709 in his journal and gave thanks to God for his mercy. His father, Samuel Wesley, labored for 40 years at Epsworth and saw very little fruit. But consider what his children accomplished. And so we never know in the providence and the divine intervention in the Father knows best world, we don't know what our little ones are going to do. We don't know what our great grandkids are going to do. We don't know what 4 generations down the road are going to accomplish. All we have to do is be faithful and trust in the providence of God. And Paul, I think, understood as he communicated to the Romans the providence of God working within his life, within his heart, and said, "I have been hindered in coming to you." Why? Because Paul's mission was to preach the gospel. His mission was not his own agenda. Wow, what a shakeup for us. We all have our own agendas. And those agendas need to be put to flames. They need to be burned at the foot of the cross. They need to be sacrificed on the altar. They're very, very difficult things that can interfere, that can inhibit our walk with God. And what can be even more difficult is figuring out what they are. Sometimes they can be our occupation. Sometimes they can be our friends. Sometimes they can be our hobbies. Sometimes they might, they can be any number of things that might interfere or become idolatrous in our walk with God. And we certainly do not want that to happen. We want our lives to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice that need not be ashamed. So Paul, who recognizes he was hindered, but his mission was to preach the gospel as ours should be. And so that was first, was the providence of God. Second, we see the plans of God in verse 23. But now, or the plans of Paul, now no longer having a place in these parts. In other words, the area that he had already preached the gospel, there was no need for him to go down and lay groundwork that had already been laid. He trained up other pastors to take the ball and to run with it to make disciples. And so Paul's evangelistic zeal had been met. He saw the work. He didn't feel the desire, the need to say, wait, no, fellas, let's go back. You're not doing it right. This is how it should be. He trusted the people that he had trained. He trusted that God's providence would cause the growth to take place and didn't feel the need to have to micromanage. Didn't need to be the bishop of Macedonia. He didn't need to be the overall ruler of these lands. He trusted the people and allowed them to do what God had called them to do. But now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I do journey to Spain, I shall come to you. So his desire is to go to Spain. Now, according to some of the legends, Paul did make it to Spain. In fact, Josephus makes a reference to it. But there's not really any definitive evidence that he did. Some scholars believe he did. Some scholars believe he didn't. The point is, the gospel got to Spain, whether or not he did it. Because now, since there's no reference to it, and the story of Acts, you know, takes Paul into being imprisoned in Rome. You know, if I'm going to side on it, which I do, I do not believe. It's my preference, my belief, that Paul didn't make it to Spain, but that upon going to Jerusalem, getting arrested, he was taken to Rome, and that was pretty much where he ended his days. But his desire was to go to Spain. He goes on to say, whenever I journey to Spain, I'll come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So he desires to stop in Rome. He desires to enjoy their company. And what the reference in that section would just simply be, it's to enjoy their company, to be refreshed, to get his bearings, to take some time and perhaps allow them to minister to him. He's written this long treatise, which is quickly coming to a close, and now he desires to just take some time and get refreshed before, in his mind, in his plans, he goes on to Spain to preach the gospel. And before he goes to Jerusalem is where he desires to go next. But now, he says, I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Turn over to Acts 21:4. We're going to take a little sneak peek over here. Acts 21. Now, it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, look over to verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Now, we might consider that confirmation. Two different sets of people saying, "The Holy Spirit says you are not to go." The Holy Spirit says, middle verse 11, "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Holy Spirit." Now, when he heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, isn't that interesting? In verse 4, they told Paul through the Spirit, they were disciples, that they told him, the Spirit revealed to them, do not go to Jerusalem. Agabus the prophet says, if you go, this is what is going to happen. So God warned Paul, told him what was going to happen. And by the warning, it's almost such that he's giving him an out. It's like maybe the providence of God had other plans in mind. Now, we don't know, and it'd be foolish for us to speculate what they are. But the Holy Spirit twice Once warned simply, don't go. The second time simply said, if you go, this is what's going to happen. And Paul says, I'm going. And they said, the will of the Lord be done. Boy, that can tie your theology in knots right there. Okay, it really can. Is it the choice of man? Is it the will of the Lord? You know, the will of the Lord was done. Now see, Paul, let's go back over to Romans now. What were Paul's plans? Think about it. His plans were to visit Rome. Well, as we go to the story, as we look at it, he goes to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. And ultimately, he goes to Rome. So Paul made the plan. They just didn't come out the way that he necessarily planned them to come out. You ever have situations like that in your life where maybe you had intentions of, for instance, buying a house and not necessarily knowing whether or not this was the plan of the Lord? And there may be some things that say, well, I don't know if this is the plan of the Lord or not. But in retrospect, perhaps many years from now, it might be such that you might understand, well, you know, this really had a purpose. May not have been able to see it at the time, but maybe it does have a purpose. And I think this underscores the need for us, even in the day-to-day, which we might even consider minute or tedious details, that we need to go before the Lord. In even the, now, do we need to say, Lord, I need a parking place close? I don't know that we need to go to that point. Although, you know what? If you're really hurting because you worked all day at the church and you're going to be really sore tomorrow and you got to get into Walmart tomorrow or wherever the case might be, you might want to pray for that up close parking place. And you know what the Lord might answer? Or not. So I love these little conundrums, as it might be. Was Paul supposed to go? He was warned not to go. Then he went, and they said, well, whatever God's will is. So God gave choices there. So even within the providence of God, this points out to our personal responsibility to be obedient to God, even in His divine providence and what He has planned. We still bear the responsibility. We're not fatalists. We're not puppets where He just pulls the string and there we go off like little Pinocchios. No, we bear the responsibility in being formed in His image to being the only creatures on earth that have rational minds. We're not instinctive. We have rationality. We can think. Paul's desire in going to Jerusalem is to provide provisions for the saints. Verse 26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contributions to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and in fact, they are debtors. That's great. They understood the grace of God so much that it's so different from us now. We raise up missionaries and the home church supports the missionary. In this case, the people who got saved send money back to the church to send the missionary to express their gratitude. What an interesting philosophy and how upside down we are now. You ever thought about that before? To say, well, wait a second. You know, like it'd be like saying, well, you know, Mr. Halstead, we believe that God is calling you to Zaire. Okay, and so Mr. Halstead takes his wife and they go and they're missionaries to Zaire. And he comes to us and says, well, you know, I'm going to need support. And we say, oh, no, the people in Zaire are going to send money to us. What a unique concept. And that was Paul's philosophy of ministry. And so he said, you folks need to be thankful because I have come out here bringing the gospel to you Gentiles. You know what? Let's show the brethren in Jerusalem how much we love them. Because remember what's going on. The Jews were jealous. The Jews didn't want to share the gospel. They felt like it was just for them. And so this points out, again, that interesting conflict. Why does Paul bring this up to the Roman church? To underscore the conflict that's going on that he's been dealing with through all of this time between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, it's very possible that the Jews in Jerusalem say, hey, you know, what do you want from us? What are you trying to bribe us with? Who knows their motives? But Paul, in sharing this, he says, I am taking this contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now, the word contribution is the word koinonia. It's fellowship. It's fellowship. It's communicating, share what you have with others. So when we fellowship, we share what we have with others. We koinonia at 4:30 every other week. We share. We bring meals. We talk. We hopefully encourage and exhort and uplift one another. And they were pleased to do it, and they understood that they owed it to them. And fourth, we see here the power of prayer. So it pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit or this offering to them, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And then this is Paul saying, these are the plans that I have. This is what I desire. And I believe God is going to bless this journey. He's going to send me by the power of the Holy Spirit, which he did. It's just not the way that Paul thought. The blessing of the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Paul preached the gospel wherever he went. And even as a prisoner in Rome, he preached the gospel. And even when he was a prisoner in Rome, he said, send Timothy, have him bring my papers. I want the word. I want my scrolls. I want to be able to read the word of God. And preached it wherever he went. Even while he was in captivity, he preached to Felix. And Felix was so convicted because he had basically stolen a wife. And it was his third wife, and she was less than 20 years old. And Paul would preach morality to him, and Felix would say, go away, I can't listen to you right now. But come again when I feel better. In other words, don't preach conviction to me, preach to make me feel good. We hear that a lot today. We hear that a lot today. So as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we all are, our goal in preaching to others is not to preach to make them feel good. Now, it's not necessary to make them feel bad, but as we preach the truth and the truth shines the light on their sin, there's going to be conviction, which we interpret as feeling bad or my feelings are hurt. That's hurtful of you. That's not very considerate of you. I think that we certainly need to measure our words as we do things. But, you know, we can always make the proclamation, don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. This is what this says. This is what this says. I remember a prominent preacher asked on Larry King, so what you're saying is if you believe Jesus is the only way, that everybody else is going to hell? Hem, ha, dance around the question, and he never did come forth right with the fact that without Jesus Christ, none can be saved. And on his website later, the next day, he put out a proclamation that Jesus was the only way, but there he stood on national television with an audience of very probably intelligent people and would not come forthright with it. Now, Peter denied Christ too. And I believe God is very merciful. And probably at some point in all of our lives, we may have in some minuscule way denied Christ. And may his graciousness and his mercy pour over our souls and give us the boldness the next time when presented with that opportunity to say, yes, as a matter of fact, if you look at Scripture, Jesus is very clear that he is the way. Now, this may offend people in our politically correct society, but don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger. And Jesus said, they will hate you because of me. So all we have to be is the messenger. And don't shoot me, I'm just the piano player. We're just the messenger. That's true. We're just the ones who bear the responsibility to take the words of Jesus to people who are dying. There have been estimates that in this world of 6 billion people, that there are upwards of anywhere between 500 million to a billion people. And I think that's on the high end. If 500 million people have salvation in Jesus Christ, that's about 8%, between 8 and 9%. 500 million people is only 8 to 9% of the people. That means 91% of the people in this world are judged to eternal damnation, separation from God. Folks, we have a job to do. We have a job to do when we're out in the world to be missionaries. when we go throughout our days, and you know, we like to say, well, I just want to live my life so people will see Jesus. Well, good. We need to do that. But as opportunities present themselves, you know what? We're going to have to take that bold stance. And there'll be opportunities at work. And, you know, as I've shared with you before, our job is to be ambassadors for Christ. And I think there are skillful ways that we can turn it back on them. And I think one of the greatest ways is to ask people questions. Do you know that's how Jesus taught? When he taught, they would make a statement and he would say, you know, who of you has without sin? If anyone has not sinned, let him cast the first stone. Essentially, he's asking a question. Now, oftentimes throughout Scripture, parables, essentially, are questions. They're stories that invite a big question mark at the end because they don't know. Even as best friends, they'd hustle back to their little groups. They'd say, well, what did you mean by that, Lord? What did that mean when you said this? And he'd have to say, don't you guys know these things? Don't you recognize them? And he'd explain the little parables. And so the greatest way that you can witness the gospel of Christ is to just ask the question of them. Well, how? Well, you know, I just can't believe in a God that, you know, lets little children drown in Hurricane Katrina, if, you know, or in the tsunami over in Indonesia. I can't, you know, these are helpless, innocent people that your God that you say is so loving has allowed to. Really? Well, you know, what do you mean by innocent? What do you mean by innocent? Well, what do you mean by loving? What do you mean by God? Do you think, you know, those people bore any responsibility for that? And there's just lists of questions that if we just listen, we can put it back on them to prove their point, as opposed to us getting defensive and say, well, God is love because the Bible says that he's love. Well, we know that, but they don't know that. And so oftentimes what we need to do is paint them into that corner where they have to face the logical inconsistencies of their belief system. Now, they may or may not choose to believe at that point, but that is the point. Then we can open the door and say, now let me point you to a logical belief system that makes the most sense historically, prophetically, geographically, in every way possible. This is the belief system that has proven to make more logical sense than every other belief system. Now, making logical sense is not the requirement for becoming a Christian. You know, we don't have to have perfect logical order to become a believer. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then these things shall be added to you. You know, a lot of those questions that we have when we say, I choose to believe, I can't tell you how many times I've read stories and of testimonies where people said I had hundreds of questions and I said, Lord, I believe. Why don't I have any more questions? Now, that may or may not happen to you. In those cases, it did happen, but it may not happen. But the point is that for us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as missionaries called to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to get over our I got to share the gospel. They might not like me. They might think I'm weird. They might think I'm a right-wing wacko. And you know what? We are right. And I guess in their eyes, we are wacko. And I'll take that any day. Okay. Now, we don't have to, again, you know, being a conservative political person doesn't mean that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So let's make sure if we're going to be considered wacko, it's because we believe in absolute truth, that there's one way to salvation. And we don't have to be wacko in how we present it. We can be very thoughtful, very thought-provoking. But again, I think as you ask questions of them, let them paint themselves in the corner, and then you show them the truth. And you always make that person, you know, if possible, you know, make a commitment one way or the other. Maybe not necessarily right there, but you may get them to the point where you say, well, where they say, you know, you've presented this and I see your point where, you know, Jesus either is God or is not God, but I'm not in a position to make that decision right now. Well, maybe the next time or the time after that, as conversation comes up, you say, you know, remember how we were talking before? I was just wondering, you know, have you had any chance to think about that? Because, you know, it's a matter of life and death and I'm concerned for you and really, you know, I care for you and I want to know. And these are just little ways that you can bring about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's a missionary. He is to do that. One of the most powerful things that we can do
along those lines is pray for divine opportunities. Pray for one another. Verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, and through that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable. So he's praying for two specific things. That he'd be delivered, probably in terms of safety, from those who do not believe. In other words, you know, Paul, understanding it may cost him his life, just as Jesus prayed in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will, when he said, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Paul, who had been prophesied that he was going to be bound up, nonetheless prayed, Lord, you know, guys, pray for me. Pray that I'll be spared from these guys who do not believe. And secondly, that his service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Remember, the Christians or the Jews in Jerusalem, even the Christian Jews, were upset at Paul because they believed Paul was preaching a non-law gospel. They believed that he had done away with the law. And again, that's go back and listen to the teachings in Romans in terms of the, you know, the aspects of the law. But many of them believed that Paul was preaching, you don't need the law. You don't need the law. And so a lot of them were angry at him. And so he wanted prayer in terms of dealing with this, that he would be acceptable to the saints. Because remember, this was the same Paul who killed many believers and who persecuted many believers. And I'm sure many, even years later, still didn't quite trust this Paul who'd been out in a way. And you know how people talk and legends go. And so Paul was praying for protection for these things. It says, verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. And now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, a couple of things here. To strive together was the term. Pray together, to strive together. In verse 30, it's actually was used in classical Greek as an athletic term. It was one that described the concerted action of a team of athletes in some of the Greek games. It meant to contend along with, to share in a contest. So Paul is asking the Roman saints to contend with him in prayer against the opposition of the hosts of wickedness, contending with him as athletes would do with one another, with intensity of purpose and in perfect cooperation. I'll give you a little fact. As a basketball coach, if you look back through the records in college basketball, very, very rarely, in fact, I would even go out on a limb to say that the person who scored the most points was never on an NCAA championship team. The person who scored the most points was never on the team that won the final game of the season. The reason being is that teams do far, far better when there's unity involved, when everybody has a distinct role and plays that role to perfection. When a team has one person they look to do the majority of the work, and see, this doesn't just relate to athletic contests. This relates to the workplace. This relates to the military. This relates to the family as well. Everybody has their responsibilities. You know, if little Johnny decides that he's more important than everybody else and doesn't need to do his chores and everybody needs to take care of him, you got problems in the family. Okay? If a soldier decides he's going to do it his way at the expense of the unit, then he's going to put the very lives of that unit in danger. So what Paul is saying is that as believers, you know, we're not out on our own. We're supposed to strive together, come together. The saying is, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, is how we might make that terminology now. Come together. There's power. There's strength in numbers. Everybody has a part to play. Please pray along with me. I love when I run into people who I haven't seen in a couple years, and they say, you know, we've been praying for your church. Wow. That blesses me. I hope it blesses you guys too. The people that, you know, you hadn't seen, you've forgot about, and they say, man, we heard about the things that's going on over there, and we've been praying for you, and we're excited. Oh, what a blessing. What a blessing. And you know, that's why God's working, because there's lots of people that are contending along with us. One person prayed this prayer. He said, "Lord, I renounce my desire for human praise, for the approval of my peers, the need for public recognition. I deliberately put these aside today, content to hear you whisper, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Well done. In God's providence, Paul, in Acts 16:6, was forbidden to speak the word in Asia. He was forbidden to go to Rome until such a time where it was God's will, because he was called to be a missionary. And as he was wrapping up his work, there's a couple things that we notice about Paul's missionary philosophy. Number one, he wanted to evangelize the lost. He wanted to evangelize the lost. Number two, he wanted to pioneer new fields. To evangelize the lost, pioneer new fields. Number three, he wanted to plan strategically. He had a purpose. He had a logical, sequential order in how he wanted things to get done. He was a very intelligent man, very learned in the Scriptures. Number four, even though he was an intelligent man and learned in the Scriptures, he wanted to follow the Spirit's leading. So it's not either intellectualism or emotional Holy Spiritism. It's a combination of using what God has given to us, submitted to the will of God through the Word of God and through the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Number five, he wanted to be independent of the financial support of a home church. He was a tent maker. That was his vocation. He didn't want to have to rely on the churches that he ministered to supply the needs. Number six, he wanted to teach new converts the joy of giving, as we saw that in this passage. And number seven, he wanted to be a source of blessing to everyone. And so that's how we can pray for missionaries. We can pray for those who are doing the work of the gospel. That doesn't have to be in Zaire. It doesn't have to be in Timbuktu. That can be right here in Tucson, as we're missionaries to our work, missionaries to the neighborhood. Somebody, I think Mr. Cameron, told me about the neighbors that moved in, four of them from one family, four of them from another family. He's got a great opportunity to be a missionary right there on his street. Mr. Stevens, you guys have a Muslim on your street. Is that correct? Okay, we all have neighbors who do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ, who do not have Jesus as their Savior. We need prayer. We need to come together, to fellowship together, to pray for one another. See, we can ward off dangers in jungles or in the concrete jungle. We can pray to ward off the diseases in city slums or city suburbs. We can pray to ward off disasters at sea or disasters on the street corner. We can pray to arm the missionaries with supernatural power, which we need supernatural power as we deal with some of these neighbors. We can pray that these missionaries would be lifted from the depths of despondency, which happens to us a lot. We can pray that the enemy would be bound, that Satan would not be able to thwart the plans that we make to share the gospel with our neighbors. We can pray that their hand would be strengthened in God, and we, in that manner, we are warriors. In that manner, we share in the battle. Not only the battle that we're in, but just like troops, I'm not just responsible to protect my little foxhole. If my buddy is trying to take the hill over there, I got to lay down some cover fire for him. I'm responsible for the guys on that side and the guys on that side, the guys back there, and maybe the guys up there. I have multiple responsibilities as a soldier in the army of Christ. Paul made it to Rome. Not how he expected. You know what? We have plans. We have things that we want to get done. And they may come out very, very differently from the way that we plan them. And your scripture in Proverbs says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Oftentimes the plans that we make might bring about tremendous disappointment for us. But understand, God is provident. It's the providence of God. Father knows best. He's in total control of the things that happen in our lives. And may we, as missionaries, as those who make plans, be willing and open to whatever our potter wants to do with this lump of clay.
Let's pray together. Lord, we are your servants. We are your clay. We pray, Lord, that as you, our potter, mold us and shape us into to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that our desire would be to make plans that you would approve of, that our hearts would be so concerned about the lost and also concerned about those who are saved being brought up into maturity. Lord, help us to live a life of unquestionable integrity. Lord, let there be no marks against us. Let there be no questioning the actions and the thoughts that we do. And Lord, when we fail, we ask that you forgive us. Lord, help us to turn away from sin and to stand for righteousness and boldness. Lord, I pray for our families that you would protect us, that you would help us fathers to lead our families in righteousness, to be disciplined in our own devotions, that we would be disciplined in our family devotions. I pray for the wives here, Lord, that they would love their husbands, that, Lord, they would be faithful, loving wives who have a heart of service, who are patient with us as men, who are patient with our children, and, Lord, that we as husbands and wives would train up our children. Lord, I pray for all of us in here that we would walk more closely with you. Pray for their marriages, Lord, they would be bound in the truth, that we would die to ourselves. Lord, again, I pray as always, God, that you would do a mighty work here at Cornerstone Bible Church, that you would change the city and change the world for the glory of God through our families. And we ask this in Christ's name.